Well, good evening. We are rapidly making our way through the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be done in just a few weeks. But we are in Jeremiah chapter 49 and in verse 7. Now, in verse 7, we pick up with Jeremiah's prediction of the destruction of Edom. Now, we've been looking at, in this section of the book, which goes back to verse 46, we've been looking at two nations each evening, in roughly two chapters, right? This evening, we're actually just going to look at the rest of chapter 49 because there are actually four nations or groups of people mentioned in this section. We're going to go through it quickly. There's a few things I'd love to share. One of the things I found interesting is as we've gone through some of these studies, you know, then I'm watching the news and things that are going on in the world, and it's interesting how many of the things we've talked about here on Wednesday evenings are now like actually happening in the world. And I think that's just because God is just directing, you know, our studies through his Holy Spirit. But then also history often repeats itself and there's nothing new under the sun. So a lot of times what we see in the Bible, it's just repeated in our everyday events in the world. But having said that, let's open in a word of prayer. We'll get right into the scripture this evening, starting in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 7. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We've enjoyed these studies and we are enjoying them, and we pray that you continue to speak to our hearts. Lord, we desperately want to hear from you. Only you have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading verses 7 through 22. So it's a larger section than the other sections, but we'll get through it and then we'll make some comments. Again, this is the message to Edom, the Lord's message through the prophet Jeremiah. So concerning Edom, this is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 7. Is there no longer wisdom in Timon? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan. For I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? If thieves came during the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? But I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. Leave your orphans. I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach, and of cursing, and all its towns will be in ruins forever. I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise up for battle. Now I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, there, or from there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds, as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord. So no one will live there. No man will dwell in it. Like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land, I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom and what he has purposed against those who live in Timon. The young of the flock will be dragged away, and he will completely destroy their pasture because of them. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Basra. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Very poetic language. Obviously, we're seeing a description of God's destruction of Edom. I'll make a few comments, and we'll move on. But let me say that the Lord would judge Edom for their many sins. This was a very sinful group of people. You could see their pride. You can see their description. And in fact, even before we get into this, let me just give you a little background here. The Edomites were descended from Jacob's older brother, Esau. So Edom and Esau are interchangeable in describing this people. So the descendants of Esau, his nickname was Edom, and actually the Edomites were what they were called. And they were closely related to Israel because Israel, which was the name of Jacob, the second name that Jacob had that God gave him, was the twin brother of Esau. So these are very closely related peoples. Edom was south of the Dead Sea and opposite southern Judah. And the Lord encourages them to flee their land for safety in the rock cities like Petra. You notice them being referred to as hiding in the clefts of the rocks, hiding in caves. And those people that lived there, that's exactly how they lived. We still have the archaeological evidence of them and other peoples that lived in the area carving into the mountains their abodes. They lived in the wilderness, but they lived in these rocky cliff faces, and evidence of that still exists today. Now, he promises, though, the Lord does, to care for the orphans and the widows as they are near to his heart. And I think that's interesting that he says, I'll care for them. And James tells us that pure religion, or true religion, pure and undefiled, is to care for the needs of the widows and the orphans, and of course to keep oneself spotted from the world. So that's a description of what it really means to serve God, and of course that's God's heart, and he reveals that to us there. Now Isaiah talked a lot about them as well. In chapter 21 he spoke about the Edomites of the book of Isaiah, telling us that the Edomites themselves would be completely destroyed. Now, when we talked about Moab and Ammon, we talked about them in terms of they would be judged and then restored. In the case of the Edomites, that did not happen. As we saw in our text, there was no mention of them being restored. In fact, quite the opposite. They would be destroyed, ultimately taken out of the land as a people. So the Lord rejected Esau, the brother of Jacob, and his tribe because they rejected him. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God talks about his relationship with Edom or Esau. And he's like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated or rejected. But the reason God rejected the people of Edom, or the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, is because they rejected him. God had held out to Edom an opportunity to be saved. They were so closely related to Israel, they could have been as blessed as Israel. They chose to reject God, and so they were not blessed. Now, unfortunately for Edom, they never returned to the Lord. Never. And because of that, the desolate condition of that land today testifies to the inspiration of this prophecy. God said it, and it happened exactly as he said it. So even though the lands of Edom are included in what is today called modern-day Jordan, the areas of Ammon and Moab are populated, but the areas that Edom used to populate are really just deserts. You can travel there to look at the archaeological evidence that people once lived there, but the land where they lived, people really don't live anymore. There's really nothing there, and that's exactly how God described it. Also, the prophet Obadiah is one of the minor prophets, one little chapter in the book of Obadiah. But in the book of Obadiah, the prophecy is directed at the Edomites. And it seems that he borrowed some of these passages from Jeremiah in his prophecies in Obadiah 1, verses 1 through 6. So the message is consistent through the prophets that this is what would happen. And today, after existing for 1,700 years, the Edomites have utterly disappeared and their language is forgotten. So think about that. God said it and it happened. Now you may be aware that around the time of Jesus, there were a group of people called Idumeans. And if it sounds like Edom, it's because it's the same group of people, different language. Idumeans were the Edomites. There were very few of them left by the time of Jesus's ministry. They believe, and I've read, I wasn't there, but you know, I from what I understand and what I've studied, that the last ruler of the Edomites was Herod the Great and his descendants. And the descendants of Herod, Herod himself, they died off, and now there are no more descendants that we know of Edom in the world. And even the people that live there today are not Edomians, they're not Edomites, they're not the people that we're talking about here. So that's quite interesting to me. Now, I want to go back over the scripture, just point out a few things. In verse 7, it says, is there no longer wisdom in Timon or Taman? Now, you might remember that I think it was Elihu? The Temanite in the book of Job, right? So Timon was a area that, for whatever reason, was known to have people of wisdom. And that was borne out in the book of Job. Right, you had Bildad the Shuhite, right? You had the other three counselors, but I think you had a Temanite in there. And he was one of the quote-unquote wise men. Well, they were known for being wise. And notice God says, is there no longer wisdom in Timon? So, you know, understanding the times, that would make sense, right? He says, has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? And apparently it had. There were other peoples that lived in that area, the Nabataeans, I believe. There were other people groups that lived in that area. But as far as the descendants of Edom, they are no more. Notice he says, turn and flee in verse 8, hide in deep caves. You know, that's exactly how they lived. They lived in deep caves. And he said he would bring disaster, and he describes that, and the disaster that would come upon them. When he says, if those in verse 12 who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? See, there were people that were suffering that were far less guilty of sinning against God that were judged. Like God's people who had sinned against God, but you know they had rejected God, but they were certainly better off than these people in terms of their relationship with God. Yet, if they were going to be judged, certainly these people would be judged. That's the point God is making. And they would be a, notice it describes, a ruin and an object of horror, a reproach, and the cursing and all its towns will be in ruins forever. Now, what if God said that and then there was a city there, you know? I mean, so you just keep in mind, God said it would happen, and it happened exactly as he said. And going through the rest of this chapter briefly, just looking at it here, notice he says, the terror you inspire in verse 16 and the pride of your heart have deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill. Notice, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down. Perfectly describing how they live. They would carve into the mountain, climb to the top, they build these caverns and these passageways, and literally be in this place of a fortress. It's almost like a natural castle that they would build out of the rocks. And they still exist today. If you're familiar with Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, they have a scene where they're supposed to be going to the land of the city of Alexandretta or something, some imaginary city. And they make their way out, and they're actually there in Petra, which is an archaeological site. I believe it's a World Heritage site. So it's still there. And it looks like, you know, it looks like they built it. I mean, it looks like a movie set, but it's actually built into the rocks. And people travel from all over the world to go to this site. And it's still there, but the people are not. And so he will bring them down. That's what God is saying. They would become an object of horror. Notice he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns. Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. And Edom is no more. And so that's quite a description. One of the things it said there in verse 16, the terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. Now it's interesting because these people in this area of the world kind of lived like terrorists, and it's interesting, terrorists today kind of live like they did. They tend to, like in Afghanistan, for example, they live in the mountains, they hide, and they come out, and they cause problems, and they flee back into their lair, their hiding place. That's how terrorists, that's how ISIS functions, Al-Qaeda, in Afghanistan, oh my God, Taliban, thank you. All these words in my head today. Appreciate that, Raj. The Taliban, other groups like this that are known for causing problems throughout the world. It's not just in the Middle East. There are these peoples that's their MO. They hide in the mountains. They have these caverns. They have these caves. Nobody knows where they are. And then all of a sudden they come out and they cause problems. That very much describes the Edomites and their fate. And so when we look at the peoples today that live like this, I believe God's judgment will come upon those people that cause terror, just as it came upon them. And it has to a great deal in the last decade. Well, we'll continue just looking at the description here. A lot of it is a description of how they lived and where they lived, and it uses language that they would understand, like a lion taking away part of the flock. This is the kind of thing they had to deal with in that part of the desert, that part of the world. And The description I like at the end says, "Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozrah. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor." Now, that's interesting because they would hide in these very high nests, and the eagles do have very high nests, eyries that they make up on the cliffside. It's exactly how they lived. But notice he says, an eagle is going to swoop down on you. You're not going to escape. That's the point. And they didn't. In fact, we do know that Babylon came and destroyed Edom sometime after 586 BC. And these people never really recovered as a people. And by the time, as I said, by the time that Jesus' ministry was taking place, 586 or a little over about 600 years later, they're really not a people at all. There's just a few people left that can call themselves Edomians. So what does that tell us about today? You know, the people that are causing problems in our world, regardless of where, whether it's Minneapolis, California, whether it's in the Middle East, wherever it is, people that cause problems, like terrorists, if you will, they call themselves protesters sometimes, but mostly they're agitators, and mostly they're not protesters, they're rioters. There are many people doing this now. Just understand that God sees that. And to live like that, to cause terror, which is what people recently did in Minnesota on Sunday morning at a church, they caused terror. And I was speaking with Pastor Frank, and I'm glad we've never really had an incident here, but I can tell you that I admire the pastor and the people in that church very much because they did or didn't do what I certainly would have done, throw them all out. But you see, they're much better than me. Because I'm the kind of person that, like, there's no way that's going to happen on my watch. I would be nice. I wouldn't kill anybody. But there's nobody getting through that door that's not going to get thrown right back out that door. No way are you going to get in the way of the worship of the Lord. Not in this house. And here's the thing. I said a couple weeks ago in one of the studies, I can't ever remember when or why. I just remember saying that God has called us to worship Him. And in countries and in nations where they're not allowed to worship, or someone hinders the worship of God, whether it's Iran, North Korea, China, wherever it is, God is on the side of His worshipers. Just remember that. And He does not want to share His glory with anyone. So I trust that God will always protect us. I trust that God will always be with us. But I do know that God desires our worship. And nothing but nothing is going to stand in the way of Him receiving our worship here at Calvary Chapel. That's just the way it is. Okay, so just understand that. And we're prepared. We are prepared. Should there be someone who wants to try to cause any problems or terror or agitators, this is not something that we haven't, it's not something that we haven't thought about. We've thought about it. We have a plan. We know how to deal with people like that, and we will. And you will be able to continue to worship the Lord, God willing, until He chooses to take us home. And that's important to me. But I see these people and I think, God can deal with those that get in the way of His worship. And He will, believe me. I think to myself, I wouldn't want to be the person who protested in a Minneapolis church interrupting a worship service. Because forget about what I could do or what someone else could do to them. God is the one they have to contend with. It's God's church. It's His glory. And we remember from our study in Leviticus chapter 10, what happens when someone gets in the way of a worship service or messes around with strange fire. Okay, so there you have it. All right. Now, let's get on to the next section here, just verses 23 through 27. Here now we're talking about Damascus in Syria. And unlike Edom and the land of Edom and the Edomians, Syria very much exists today. And the city of Damascus is one of the oldest cities on the planet. And so understand what we're talking about here. A lot of this, if not all of it, was fulfilled after 586 BC. But there's a lot said about Syria that has yet to be fulfilled in the scriptures relating to the end times. So we'll get to some of that in other studies through the prophets. Let's just continue. Let me just take a sip here. Now, in verse 23, where we left off, this is a message concerning Damascus. Verse 23, concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic has gripped her. Anguish and pain have seized her, pain like that of a woman in labor. Why has the city of renown not been abandoned? The town in which I delight? Surely her young men will fall in the streets, all her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. It will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was the leader of Syria. That's the title of the leader of Syria. Now, as Jeremiah predicted the destruction of Edom after 586, after Judah was destroyed, after Jerusalem was destroyed, as he predicted that, he also predicted that the surrounding nations would be destroyed by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian armies. So we've already seen that they would not only just take out the people of God in Judah, but they would also go after Ammon and Moab, and of course, now we've just read Edom. Syria would not be exempt. The Lord had judged Damascus in the past for their many sins. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 17 of his book. They were judged in the past by the Assyrians, but the city was one of the most ancient cities in the Middle East. You know, it was mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 15. It's pretty early on. Genesis 14, that's an ancient city, right? It's mentioned among the conquests of the Egyptian king Thothmes III in about 1500 BC. It's mentioned in archaeological sources. So it's also, just to let you know where it is, I found this kind of interesting. It's located just 133 miles north of Jerusalem. We always look at the Middle East and we don't really have a good scale because we always look at the map and it's blown up. You know, we're looking at Israel and we forget the scale. 133 miles from Jerusalem. That's not that far. For us in Jersey, you know how we measure everything, right? Exits on the parkway, right? So you got to figure when you get to Cape May, I think the exit is like 4 toward that, maybe the last exit when you get down there, and it kind of goes from being the parkway to just being kind of a regular highway. Up here, I guess we top out at about 171 or something like that. I don't know. I think that's Washington or Hillside or something. But anyway, okay, so that's like 170 miles, 180 miles, let's say, from the tip of Cape May up to the New York border, let's say. That's the length of New Jersey. That's roughly the size of Israel. So 133 would be like coming from, let's say you would be coming from Cape May down all the way down the end and making it up to about Edison, you know, maybe Roselle Park. That's not something you couldn't walk if you had enough time. As I've been watching this series on the American Revolution, I mean, you're watching, they're talking about how armies moved from, let's say, New England to Pennsylvania, through New Jersey, over to New York and back, and then made their way down to Virginia, and in some cases all the way down to Georgia and South Carolina, and you're like, how did they get there? I mean, well, officers may have ridden on horseback. They had horses to carry their heavy artillery, but the infantry and the militia walked. So you could walk from Jerusalem to Syria if you had to, 133 miles, a very dangerous place to walk. But just my point is it's not that far away. So putting it within our brains as a scale, think about this for a minute. Syria, not exactly friendly to Jews, right? Damascus, the city of Damascus. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and just a little over 100 miles away. So we get an idea of just how tight things are in the Middle East, right? When we talk about the West Bank, it's like a stone's throw over there. When we talk about Gaza, it's like a walk over there. This stuff is all so close and gives you an appreciation why the Jews needed the Golan Heights, because they needed a buffer zone between them and Syria. Okay, that's the place that allows them to create distance. And Hezbollah, of course, and ISIS and others were fighting wars in Syria. Syria had a civil war for a decade or more. Now, that has settled down a little bit now, thankfully. There's a government there that, while not perfect, is at least sympathetic to the people's plight and is working with Washington, you know, our nation. But the point is, I just look at this and I think to myself, my goodness, we're still talking about Jerusalem and we're still talking about Damascus, some of the oldest cities on the planet, right? Something. So anyway, having said that, one of the most ancient cities of the Middle East, or of the world for that matter. Their power and their influence has certainly faded during the last 150 years of this history that Jeremiah is talking about. It had certainly faded. At one point, Syria was, you know, one of the capitals of the world. At this point, not so much, right? Because Babylon comes through. They were an empire themselves at one point, the Syrians. They were taken over by the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians have been taken over by the Babylonians. So in the last 150 years, things haven't gone too well for them. But the Syrians were subdued, as I said, by the Assyrians, and the city was taken and destroyed in 732 BC, so about 10 years before the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. And the inhabitants were carried captive into Assyria, talked about in 2 Kings chapter 16. And Syria was an Assyrian province, two different, very, very different groups of people, Assyrians and Assyrians. But Syria was an Assyrian province until the fall of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, to Babylon and Media in 612 BC. So recently, given the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, they had fallen. But now we're seeing that they would be destroyed. They had fallen, Nineveh had fallen, and now the Syrian province of Assyria, Damascus, the ancient city, would also fall. And of course it did. But the Lord would judge Syria once again for their many sins. Syria will come up again and again in the scriptures. Notice we don't see a description in this prophecy that talks about them being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah or never being inhabited again. Quite the contrary. The prophets talk about Syria right up into the last days. And Syria exists today. In fact, there's some prophecies we'll get to as we study some of the other prophets that talk about the destruction of Damascus. And that's never happened. Clearly, that's never happened. So the destruction of Damascus is still future. There are many people that believe that that will happen around the time of Ezekiel's prophecies. When he talks about, I guess it's Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39. And it's quite possible that at that point, there'll be war between Israel and perhaps some of the northern nations. Some include Russia in this confederacy, but Syria is certainly included, and then they will be destroyed, and Damascus is destroyed at that time. So we'll talk more about that in the future. But for now, we're really just talking about prophecies that were fulfilled very imminently, very, very quickly. Okay, so now where are we? Well, now we go to a group of people called Kedar and Hazor, and if you haven't heard of them, you know why? Because they've been destroyed, like God said. So let's read there. Picking it up in verse 28, just a couple verses here. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked. This is what the Lord says, arise and attack Kedar and destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks will be taken, their shelters will be carried off. With all their goods and camels, men will shout to them, terror on every side. Flee quickly away. Stay in deep caves, you who live in Hazor, declares the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has plotted against you. He has devised a plan against you. Arise and attack a nation at ease, which lives in confidence, declares the Lord. A nation that has neither gates nor bars. Its people live alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their large herds will be booty. I will scatter to the winds those who are in distant places, and will bring disaster on them from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolate place forever. No one will live there. No man will dwell in it. And so a decidedly different fate for a different group of people. And notice it's Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. Now, here Jeremiah is predicting the destruction of these people, again, after 586 BC. Once Nebuchadnezzar comes into the Middle East, he, in about 605 BC, he starts to put some of these peoples under tribute. And they're okay with that for a few decades. But after that, they start to rebel, including Judah. So he comes out with his army and has to besiege Jerusalem, takes Judah, the kingdom of Judah, destroys Jerusalem, sends a message to all the surrounding peoples. But here's the thing, and again, I saw this in the recent documentary I was watching regarding the origins of America, that when soldiers come into an area and they take over land, they oftentimes pillage and plunder. And this was true even in the American Revolution, whether it was the British or whether it was the Americans, the Patriots. And they plunder because oftentimes they're hungry In the case of the Patriots, they weren't getting paid. And so they took what this we call the spoils of war. And it's not really appropriate, but try to stop soldiers who just risked their lives, and in many cases died, defending a land or perhaps attacking a land. Try to stop them from taking what they need and what they want. So here you've got a group of people, all right? These are nomadic Bedouin people. Kedar was a nomadic Bedouin tribe that lived in northwestern Arabia. Okay, that's what we're talking about, like where Saudi Arabia is. Near the border of Israel, okay? So very close to the border of Israel. Maybe we're talking about the Sinai. Maybe we're talking about Arabia. Hazor was an unidentified place in Arabia. We didn't even know where it was, but it was no doubt near Israel as well. So you had Bedouin people, and you had this kingdom that no doubt protected the Bedouin people. Now, did you notice it said there are people that are like, that have no bars or gates? They didn't live in cities. They were people living in peace. They were confident that nobody's going to bother us. We're just a bunch of Bedouins. But remember, these soldiers had come down, probably running short on supplies. Here is, you know, a perfect opportunity to resupply. And so they go into this part of the world. They take these people's, as it was saying, camels. Take what they need. They need their, as it says here, their large herds, right? Their camels, things that you could certainly need if you were an attacking army and you were far from home. But notice a nation that has neither gates nor bars in verse 31. A nation at ease, which lives in confidence. They were never expecting it because they weren't really a threat to anyone. And yet these people were attacked and they were pillaged and plundered. And that is what the Lord is telling us through Jeremiah would happen, and indeed it did. And ultimately it became a haunt of jackals, because if you live in that part of the world and someone comes in and takes all your livestock, all your food supplies, kills many of the people there, what's left? I mean, as a community, as a civilization, they're done. There may have been some survivors, but they're no longer there as a people, which is kind of sad, but that's what happened. And so many of the Bedouin peoples that live in that part of the world today, there's still people that live this way, but not like this and not these people and not in that area specifically. And I think that's just about all we need to say about that. But Arabia was guilty of sin as well. And the Lord had judged them in the past for their many sins. Isaiah talked about them in chapter 21. So this is a reoccurring theme. And the Lord would judge them once again for their many sins. Finally, Jeremiah predicts the destruction of Elam in 596 BC. And again, ready for this? In 328 BC. Now, clearly Jeremiah didn't make it to 328 BC, but we're going to be talking about the Elamites and give you a little bit of history as to who they are. And they're still around to some degree today. They're not called the Elamites anymore, but they're really, as a people, still exist. They're gathered together with other peoples in a particular part of the world. But let's read the text first, and then we'll get into this. Finishing out the chapter. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So this goes back to earlier than 586 BC. This goes back to, as I said, what did I say, 596? Yeah, 596. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. And they were known for being archers. They used the bow more than the sword. They used the bow. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four corners of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. So there will not be a nation where they don't go. They're going to be scattered. That's the point. I will shatter Elam before their foes, before those who seek their lives. I will bring disaster upon them. Even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, I will pursue them with the sword until I have made an end of them. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy her king and officials, declares the Lord. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Elam in the days to come, declares the Lord. And I know what you're thinking, maybe. And that is that, well, Pastor Tim, I mean, we understand what happened to Kedar and the kingdom of Hazor. We don't know about them anymore. Edom doesn't exist. Ammon and Moab do in the nation of Jordan today. But who are these people? And do they still exist? I've never met anyone that introduced themselves as an Elamite. Well, so that you know, the ancient name for Persia is Elam. The modern day for Persia, the modern name day name for Persia is Iran. So while Iran certainly has peoples other than the Elamites, they were the main people living in that part of the world at that time. So we're talking about Persia, probably parts of Afghanistan as well. But the point is, these peoples, there's so many groups of people that live in that part of the world. But here's the thing. You might be thinking, well, they get all mixed up. Not so much. They hate each other. Like, for example, you remember the Medes and the Persians? You might be thinking, well, they were one kingdom. They came together. They ruled the world for many, many years. Certainly, they were sort of homogenous people. No. Have you ever heard of the Kurds? Yeah, of course you have. Because the Turks hate the Kurds. The Persians hate the Kurds. The Kurds hate the Persians. Well, the Kurds are the Medes. So they still exist as a people. They just were unfortunate enough that they didn't end up with media. All right? So they live in areas of Turkey, Iran, Iraq. There's actually one third of Iraq that's referred to as Kurdistan. It doesn't really exist, but it is. It's the section of the Kurdish province there in northern Iran. So they still exist as a people. They just don't have a nation, right? They're kind of people without a nation. So that's why they're always getting into it with Turkey. Turkey hates them because they're infringing on what they consider Turkey, and Turks are not Medes or Kurds. You have the Elamites, which were the Persians of ancient times, and we all know that the Persians are in the news just about every minute of every day. So when God said he was going to restore the fortunes of Elam, did he restore the fortunes of Elam? Yeah. Yeah, then President Trump took them away. But that's another story. See, the bottom line is these people have existed like going back to the time of the Tower of Babel. The Persians are an ancient culture, a rich culture, a wonderful culture. Sadly, since 1979, they were taken over by a group of radicals. And the people of Elam, or the people of Persia today, the nation of Iran, the people there are suffering under the control of horrible, evil, wicked, awful people. But again, God knows the situation. You know, I keep reading the newspaper thinking, when is it going to happen? You know, when are they going to get what they deserve? Either from God or from us as a force to be reckoned with. President Trump has certainly made it clear that that's probably going to happen at some point in the near future. I would say within the next week or two. We'll see. So here we are, you know, 2026, and we're talking about the Elamites. They may not be called that, but we're still talking about this group of people, which is fascinating to me and lines right up with Jeremiah's prophecy. So as we think about the people in that nation, we should pray for them because there's, and I mentioned this recently as well, the people of Iran are subjugated. The people of Iran are living very, very difficult lives economically right now. It's the sad result, like the people of Cuba, it's the sad result of having a government in control that doesn't care about the people and also acts in such a way that they're not experiencing prosperity. And there are embargoes, like the embargo in Cuba, but that's there because of the leadership, not because of the people. The people are wonderful. I've been there 3 times. Okay, so it's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Sadly, the government is the problem. Same in Iran. So we're all praying and hoping that the nation of Iran will find a way to good leadership. And they're probably closer right now than they've been in a very long time. But who knows what's going to happen? God knows. God knows. Final thing I'll say about that is, from all accounts that I've heard from people who know, and I'm not one of them, but people who know, the underground church in Iran is very strong, and that the conversions from Muslims to Christians in Iran are significant. And it's been said that the fastest growing church in the world is the underground church in Iran. Now, I can't tell you whether that's true, but I've heard that from people who know a lot more than I do, and that does seem to be true. But even if it's not entirely true, and I don't know that it is or it isn't, there are Christians in Iran. And they are suffering, and there are brothers and sisters, and we need to pray for them. But we also need to recognize that God was concerned enough back then to talk about this people group as a people, that the people would be judged for their wickedness. But notice what he says. He says, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. I'd like to see that, and I'm not saying it's a prophecy for today, but I'd love to see that fulfilled in our lifetime. I'd love to see the fortunes of the Persian people, of the Iranians, restored. And the only way that's going to happen is if you get rid of the Ayatollahs and the wicked leadership, this theocracy of insanity that has been ruling there since the revolution that took place in 1979. So, well, the Lord would destroy, as we see here, the military might. That's, I find this very interesting. Again, it was fulfilled already, but many times prophecy speaks of things in the past, and they're thematic, and it'll happen again, and it'll happen again. And we have no guarantee it will, but it'll happen again and again and again until ultimately it's completely fulfilled. And this we'll see over and over again in biblical prophecy. It's called thematic interpretation of prophecy. There's a theme, and the theme gets repeated over and over again. And a theme is something that you can't predict, but you can look backwards and see the theme. Okay, that's really what I guess I'm saying. So the Lord would destroy the military might of Elam through Babylon and then ultimately through Greece. If you're familiar with the wars, Peloponnesian Wars, the different wars that took place in the Middle East between the kingdoms of Greece, they were a disjointed group of kingdoms, and the Persian Empire, you'll know that there was a lot that took place there. Of course, the Spartans, right? 300 Spartans, and all of that history we do have. We know that ultimately they fell. The Persians fell to Alexander the Great. And he conquered them, and then the Grecian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, really, he conquered the world at a very young age. I think he was about 30 when he died. So, as I said, the bow is the weapon of choice for the Persian army. This is well known. Persians have always been known as warriors who fight as archers, and that's very true. In fact, that was the way they conquered, and the Bible testifies to that. Babylon would attack them from all sides with the sword and set up a palace in Elam, which was the center of that area of Persia. And that's actually documented for us by Daniel in chapter 8. And Greece would attack them from the west and scatter them to the four winds, as exactly prophesied here by Jeremiah. And that's told to us in Daniel chapter 8 as well. So these prophecies, they ring true with the prophecies of Daniel. So keep this in mind. What we're talking about took place in 596, but it wasn't completely fulfilled because it happened again in 328 BC. So there you have a theme. You have a thematic prophecy. Could it be, I'm not saying it is, that it will be fulfilled yet again in our day? I mean, it certainly could. Could God restore the fortunes? Because certainly they don't have a fortune right now. But could he? Certainly, if he decides to, we can look at that and say the heart of God doesn't change. So we'll see. It'll be interesting to see if that does happen. I don't know. I suspect it might, but I really don't know. So the Elamites would return to their land after the conquest of both world empires. By that, I mean after the Babylonians conquered them, and then the Persians turned around and conquered Babylon, then the Greeks conquered Persia. And then the Romans conquered Greece. And at that point, what happened is, with the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire over Babylon in 539 BC, their fortunes were restored. And with the rise of the Roman Empire over Greece in 63 BC, certainly their fortunes were restored. So that's already happened twice, the prophecy of Jeremiah that we just read. Could it happen a third time? We'll see. Nothing would be a better fulfillment of prophecy, as far as I'm concerned, concerning the people of Iran, than they are conquered and their people and their fortunes are restored. But we shall see. So there's lots of things that we can look at in the scriptures today, as we read, of ancient times and apply to today, because we're really speaking, in some cases, about peoples like Syria and Persia that still exist today. And many times the Bible will use the ancient names, but it's not as if we're not talking about the same people. When we get to the book of Ezekiel, you're going to see that. a lot of the nations surrounding Israel are talked about. There's names that are used to describe them, but the names themselves are ancient names. That's the case of Elam. And that's at this time it was referred to as Elam, or the area of the Elamites. Later on, it's in the time of Ezekiel, it is referred to as Persia. But all of this to say, God was in control of the world then. And he was in control of the world after that. Because Daniel knew that first the Babylonians would conquer, and then the Medo-Persians would conquer, and then the Greeks would conquer, and then the Romans would conquer, and he predicted all those things as God spoke through him. So was God surprised by any of those things? No. And he knows what will happen in today's world. He knows where this whole thing is going in Ukraine and in Europe. He knows where the things are heading in Taiwan with China. He knows where things are going in relationship to Iran and the current protests there in that nation. He knows what's going to happen in Venezuela. He knows what's going to happen in Cuba. He knows what's going to happen throughout the world. So, as I've been saying in all of our studies, all the more reason to take a deep breath and know that you can trust God. And the things that God has said about these nations in the past, more than likely, thematically, will happen again. Because the heart of God hasn't changed, and sadly, many of these people haven't changed either. So I submit that to you as an encouragement. Now that you know a little of the history, tonight was really more about history than anything else, there is at least the application of taking history and applying it to our circumstances today, and understanding that we serve the same God. And these are the same people groups. And there's the same injustices. But God, by his Holy Spirit, will certainly do what is necessary to help and provide for his people. He has a heart for those in need, especially those people who love him, know him, and are trying to worship him freely. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. Your scripture is so rich. There's so much we can learn about the past and apply to our present and use to interpret our future. Doesn't mean that we can predict the future, but we can look into the future and see that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we can trust you as they trusted you then, your people trusted you then, and as Jeremiah trusted you, and as what you said in the past took place, and about the distant future took place, we know that you are in control of all things. So we submit to you our nation, the division in our nation, the insanity, the derangement in our nation, the peoples of the world, in the Middle East, and especially in Iran, and the war in Europe, and in the other parts of the world where people are at each other's throats. Lord God, we know you're the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. We pray that you and only you can bring peace. And we pray that you would come quickly, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.